Bible with you this morning, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Last week we began a series that's going to take us through the summer, examining some of the parables of Jesus, and we begin an appropriate place here in Matthew 13, where Jesus launches this series of parables that in many ways were very difficult to understand, parables that we call parables of the kingdom. And last week we saw his explanation to his disciples there in the middle portion here, beginning in verse 10. We saw his explanation as to why it is that he began to teach in such a cryptic way. Of course, Jesus was used to defying expectations, which is hard for us. You think about it. Part of life and learning how to navigate life, is it not learning how to deal with unmet expectations, right? I mean, don't we deal with this from one degree to another almost every day? From the really trivial things, like a movie that didn't, you know, measure up to our expectations, on up to very, very serious things. When we come to grapple with when our closest and deepest relationships somehow do not meet our expectations, where dreams that we had for our life and visions that we had for where we would be at this time don't meet the expectations where we had as we were younger. We deal with this every day. Children have to begin dealing with unmet expectations at a very young age. And this is something that is, I think, very much closely connected then to something that is a feature of the gospel itself. What I mean is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus came and died for sinners and rose again from the dead, thereby accomplishing our salvation from start to finish, that is a message that defies human expectations fundamentally. If you look throughout the ages, from culture to culture, from the most sophisticated cultures to the most primitive of cultures, mankind has grappled with how to attain salvation or how to achieve happiness and satisfaction, how to get to God or the gods or however a particular culture conceives of these things. And over again, whether you are dealing with the most sophisticated peoples or the most primitive of peoples, the prescription is basically the same, which is we get to God or we gain salvation or we reach nirvana or we attain the level of happiness we must attain. We all do it in some way by bridging to that destination through our own efforts. This is what we learn. And this is how mankind has always tried to craft his own salvation. And that is why the gospel comes to us and strikes us usually first as an offense. Because the gospel confronts us in our sin. It confronts us in our pride. It confronts our own project of self-salvation. And it puts an end to those things. No one comes to Jesus pridefully. No one comes to Jesus boastfully. No one comes to Jesus confident in their own efforts to make themselves good. And that's what makes it so hard. And so the very first lesson I think we learn from the gospel is that in saving us, God defies our expectations. He turns things upside down. He confronts us in our demands and presents us with something wholly new. And how appropriate then, therefore, that these parables of the kingdom, which shed light on various facets of the gospel, various truths about the king and the kingdom that he's inaugurating, all of these parables somehow confront our mistaken notions of what the king and his kingdom ought to be. Parables that illustrate the gospel will in some way confound our own demands and our own expectations. And that is exactly what is going on in the parables of Jesus. This is one of the reasons why the parables were so difficult to understand, even to his disciples. Jesus had to explain the meaning of his parables because they constantly went counter to the expectations that they had. Now look there in Matthew 13. We're going to look at the parable of the sower, verses 1 through 9. And then after I read verses 1 through 9, I'm going to skip down to verse 18. If you were with us last week, we covered verses 10 through 17. But after I read the first 9 verses, I'm going to skip down then to verse 18, where Jesus explains the meaning of the parable that he just told. And I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all of God's authority. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then looking down at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help in understanding your word and hearing it, in such a way that it will change us, God. We do not gather here simply, Father, to gain more knowledge, but we come here, Father, that in gaining knowledge of your word, we have gained knowledge of you. And in gaining knowledge of you, we increase in love for you and in devotion towards you and in the help that we can therefore yield to this world. And so God, do all of these good things in the hearts of your people. Grant repentance where that is needed and faith in the heart of the doubter. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. So thus begins the parables of the kingdom here in Matthew chapter 13. And the cycle of these parables meant to train the followers of Jesus for life in this rather strange, expectation-breaking kingdom of God. And it all begins with this parable, the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower we find in each one of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the teaching of Jesus, it's not unusual for agricultural metaphors to pop up, and this is certainly, of course, the case with the parable of the sower. We'll find it again in some of his other parables. And I would suggest that these agricultural metaphors go beyond just simply metaphors. I think there's something very powerful that only agricultural metaphors can kind of lend these concepts of the kingdom. And isn't it interesting how certain things from the first century are no longer really graspable by us? But when it comes to agriculture, we are still as dependent on seeds going into the soil and dying and producing fruit as we have ever been, are we not? In the Old Testament, promises of spiritual fruit and spiritual restoration and revival, these promises are oftentimes equated or compared to agricultural fruitfulness. In the same way, oftentimes agricultural devastation is used by the prophets in the Old Testament to describe God's judgment upon His people. Now, I want you to catch the scene as it unfolds here in these first couple of verses in Matthew 13. And if you'll look there again, you'll see he begins, Matthew does, by saying that same day Jesus went out of the house. So what he begins to describe for us here in chapter 13 is happening on the same day as what he described in chapter 12. And what we see in chapter 12 is that Jesus is in a home, and he is meeting with people, teaching. His family wants him. Pharisees are, as always, giving him a hard time. And what I want you to note in these opening three verses, kind of setting the stage for what Jesus is about to do in teaching the parable of the sower, we are given clues, I believe, about the nature of the king and his kingdom, even in the kind of setup before Jesus actually gives the parable. Because I want you to notice what Jesus is doing, that it tells us something essential about his role as the king. We learn here in Jesus' teaching. He's teaching in the house. It gets crowded. People are pressing in. Multitudes are coming. So what does he do? He goes down by the seashore. He gets out into a boat so that as many people can see him as possible. He does this day after day, it seems. And it's because this king of this kingdom is not like other kings that they are familiar with. This king is a king who came to serve, not to be served. This is a king who came to give of himself, not to simply sit back and take and receive. This is a king who pointed to the glory of his Father, not his own glory, which he set aside to be as one of us. This is a very fundamentally, radically different king. And we see it enacted here. These acts of teaching and preaching are essentially acts of service to the people of God. And he wears himself out for their sake. We see him. The multitudes are there. His family's mad at him. The Pharisees are trying to trip him up, and he continues doing what he does, teaching and preaching, which are these tiring, exhausting tasks. Charles Spurgeon, by the way, this is Spurgeon's birthday. Charles Spurgeon said, so I'm going to take the week off. Charles Spurgeon said, I work myself to death, and then I pray myself alive again. Isn't that good? Jesus gave himself to the ministry of proclamation. So even in the setup here, in the context, we see this king is one who comes to be served, and we see that the kingdom is built not on gold or the strength of horses. This kingdom is built on the power of the Word of God. And so there he is. We also see, and again, unmet expectations. He has a great multitude before him. And this would happen periodically in Jesus' ministry. He would teach, and people were fascinated by his teaching because he taught not like the teachers in the synagogue as those without authority. He taught with some kind of an intangible but very clear kind of authority. And they could see it in the way that he taught. They could hear it. And not only that, but he was a miracle worker. And not just sitting back and saying, you know, John from Cleveland had a blockage in your ear and now it's gone. I mean, this was a man who gave sight to the blind, who breathed life into the dead. He fed 5,000 crowds. Throngs of thousands would come because of the extraordinary things this man did, all establishing his deity. And yet, no quicker would he gather multitudes as he would then say something that would drive them away. Again, unmet expectations. His disciples were fully expecting that when the Messiah came, the crowds would come to him and they would stay. And the crowds would grow until all Jerusalem and the surrounding nations and all of the Gentiles would stream into Jerusalem and enthrone him as king. And Jesus was there to teach them that that is not at all the way it was going to happen yet. Oh, the crowds were interested in what he had to say. They were fascinated by what he did. And this is one of the interesting ironies about the very passage that's before us, that even as Jesus is telling a parable about how some people will hear his word and nevertheless refuse to believe him, there are those, many perhaps, gathered there on the shore of the sea that day who were listening to the very parable and not believing. So the reality on the seashore that day was illustrating the very thing that Jesus was saying and teaching in the parable of the sower. So let's spend the remaining time this morning just unpacking this parable as it comes to us. And I want you to notice that it is the Word of God which is what we might describe as the functional center of this parable. The Word of God is the functional center of this parable because the Word of God comes to be sort of the functional center of the Christian life. As the parable of the sower itself is going to make plain, the word of the kingdom, the good news about Jesus, is like a seed. It goes out to people and it finds, in some cases, good soil, in some cases, bad soil. In some cases, it is snatched away or neglected by people. But in other cases, it takes root in hearts and changes them forever. The Word of God is the essential means by which the gospel is implanted into the heart of men and women, by which they become citizens of this kingdom that Jesus was teaching about. And so, I want us to do this morning. I want us to, first of all, notice the connection between the Word of God and salvation, and then notice the connection between the Word of God and judgment, and then notice the connection between the Word of God and the human heart. First of all, the Word of God and salvation. If you look there in the first 9 verses, the actual telling of the parable itself, the main elements of that parable are threefold. There is the sower, there is the seed, and there is the soil. The seed in the parable, quite obviously, I hope, is the Word of God. The sower is represented by Jesus himself. But here's what's interesting about the sower in that parable. Ultimately, it's not only Jesus who is going to be casting out the Word of God, but that is a task he is going to hand off to his apostles. And from the apostles, that responsibility of casting about the Word of God is going to go to the churches. And we have inherited that very responsibility today. So we are caught up in the work of the great sower. The parable of the sower illustrates the relationship of the Word of God and salvation. And you need to see this, because that's what's at the heart of this parable. What role the Word of God plays in the salvation and in the judgment of God's people. It symbolizes the fact that God draws and saves and continues to feed and grow His people through means of His Word. And again, this is counter to expectations, isn't it? Even God's old covenant people, who understood the importance of Scripture, the inscripturated Word, nevertheless always seemed to want more than that. That's what caused the nonsense there at Sinai in the making of the golden calf. It was that impatience with the Word. It was that rejection of the Word and the desire for a religious experience that fulfilled their bodily desires and their sensual desires. They wanted a God that they could touch and feel and see with their eyes. A religious experience that was highly emotive and highly physical. That's what they wanted. And yet, God was proceeding to be with them and communicate with them and build them and establish them primarily through means of the Word. And they just didn't like it. And oftentimes we don't like it today. And it generates all kinds of innovations in worship services, whether it is pastors coming in on zip lines or smoke machines or you name it, all kind, which we're planning for next week, by the way, so stay tuned. But all of these kinds of innovations, because surely the Word can't do it. I've said this to you before. It's one of the famous lines from Martin Luther when being questioned after most of the smoke had died down from the Protestant Reformation and he was primarily out of the woods, so to speak, able to kind of live openly without threat of being murdered. when asked how he could live under such pressure, being excommunicated by the Pope, having a price on his head, having to hide out in Eisleben because men were seeking to kill him and assassinate him. How did you live through that? How did you deal with the pressure? How did you deal with the pressure of being at the center of the Protestant Reformation? And Luther's response is classic Luther. This is how I dealt with it. I would do my work during the day, preach and teach and write. And in the evenings, I'd go home, put my kids on my knee. We'd sing songs. I'd kiss Katie and I'd go to bed and sleep. The Word did it all. Oh, for men and women who would have that same confidence in the power of the Word. And so don't be stunned or confused or dismayed by why we make such a big deal about the ministry of the Word as a church. It's why we preach the Word and teach the Word. It's why we put the Word at the center of our efforts to make disciples, because the Word does it all. God, through the ministry of His Word, accomplishes His will. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's from this pulpit, such as it is, or in your front yard, or over a table in the coffee shop, when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. That's the means God uses to produce faith in the heart of the unbeliever. Faith comes by hearing, and not by the word of Christ. You know, as we've said, one of the features of most of Jesus' parables is that there always seems to be a feature that is there meant to be surprising. A feature that kind of takes us out of what is typical in those very typical illustrations. You know, sower goes out to sow seed, father had two sons, very common life experiences. But there's usually always at least one feature that ought to make you sit back and scratch your head and say, that's really odd. And I think one of those features is found right here in this parable, just in the very nature of how the sower sows, because seed is going everywhere. You see, if I think that if I hired you to sow seed in a field, I'd want you to maximize the seed that goes into the soil rather than on the street, right? But yet with this guy, seed is going onto the street and into thorns and over the top of dirty rocks. Because the sower in God's kingdom casts the seed everywhere. He doesn't just carefully look for the best soil. The sower in God's kingdom casts it everywhere. He is a prodigal sower, you might say. Over the top generous. Scandalously generous. Which is what the gospel is it not? It's why we see the gospel in every culture and language throughout all the people's groups from one end of the globe to another, infiltrating. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the one religion that is not so tied down to one particular culture that it does not quickly translate into another. It's so generous. And so is the one who casts it about. Secondly, I want you to notice the connection between the Word of God and judgment. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here because this was our main focus last week. But this connection is made in verses 10 through 17, which was our focus in last Sunday's message. The disciples have now noticed a change in Jesus' teaching, whereby at one time in His ministry, He'd been so clear and so didactic. Here are the things to do, and here are the things to not do. And this is what righteousness looks like, and this is what sin looks like. And this is what's going on in your heart when you experience anger, and this is what's going on in your heart when you experience lust, etc., etc. And now all of a sudden He's telling these stories that even the disciples themselves are having a hard time understanding. And so quite understandably, they come to Him and they say, what is this about? Why are you such a skilled teacher, skilled enough that multitudes come to hear you? Why are you now becoming a worse teacher? Why is it that your content is getting harder and harder to decipher? And you remember the answer that Jesus gave. He said, to you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, it has not been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. He said, what you have before you now is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the word is going to go out to the hard-hearted people as a means of judging them, that in their hearing of the word of God, it's going to be veiled to them because now I'm judging. And so that would have been a hard thing for the disciples to hear because their expectation was, no. You're supposed to bring everybody in at this point. And Jesus said, no, I'm going to judge. And so these parables that each week we're going to have Jesus explain to us is the proof once again that just as the Word of God is for the salvation of His people, it is also simultaneously an exercise in judgment. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians about the gospel. For those who are being saved, he wrote, it is a fragrance of life unto life. But to those who are perishing, that very same gospel is a fragrance of death unto death. And that is exactly what's being borne out before the disciples' eyes. This news that we're hearing that is good news, others are hearing it. In fact, so many are hearing it. And they don't seem to know that it's good news. Well, finally, notice the connection between the Word of God and the human heart. The Word of God and the human heart. And we see this beginning in verse 18 in Jesus' explanation of the parable itself. And He teaches them that the various soils each represent a kind of a human heart. That as you look across the spectrum of those who hear the Word, you can roughly divide them into four groups, four categories of hearing and not hearing. And by doing this, the Lord is also helping us to examine our own hearts. He is, as it were, shining a spotlight on our hearts because He's about to describe what goes on in the human heart. And when Jesus does that, we need to hear Him. We need to listen. Because like a skilled surgeon, He is now going to diagnose what is wrong in the sinful heart of men and women. The first category of hearts Jesus describes is what we might call the hard heart. The hard heart. If you'll look there in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Jesus' words there correspond with what he said in verse 4, where he says that as the sower sowed, some fell on the path. Now that's the path, the street, the trail. There's really no soil there at all. It's packed down dirt and gravel so hard that the seed, there's nothing to penetrate. It just literally lays on top and becomes bird food, right? Jesus says there's a heart that's like that. There's a heart where upon being confronted with the Word, their heart is so resistant and so impervious to the truth, it literally just lays on the surface until the enemy comes and takes it away. J.C. Ryle gets it right, I think, when he wrote this. From Satan come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds, dull memories, sleepy eyes, fidgety nerves, weary ears, distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. All of us know what it's like, probably at various times, to be rather impervious to the truth, don't we? A lot of us probably know what it's like to try to give witness to someone, and it seems that the gospel just ricochets off their hearts. That's what Jesus is describing here. The next category is what we might call the shallow heart. The shallow heart, you'll see it there described in verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This corresponds to what Jesus says in verse 5, where he talks about the seed that fell among the rocky soil. Now, there's soil to be sure. You can see it right on the surface, but just under the surface is stone. It's rock. That means the seed falls in, it goes into the soil, but it's very, very shallow. And because it's so shallow near the surface, but because there's a little bit of soil, it does spring up quick. It's just that as soon as the sun gets on it, it's obliterated, it withers and it dies. And Jesus said that this is what happens to the one who hears the word, is super enthusiastic at first, but apparently they haven't really realized that there's a cost to discipleship. And maybe they've been won to Christ through a super emotional testimony, or somebody's convinced them that if you pray this prayer, your life gets easier from here on out. Maybe they've heard that if you're a real winner, you'll pray this prayer, or this celebrity knows Jesus, don't you want to be like him? And they're enthusiastic and they grasp it and they go, yes, I want to be like that too. I want to believe as well. If that's what it means, then I'm in. But then at the slightest indication that they actually have to endure suffering for the sake of Christ, they bolt. The cost of living openly for Jesus in the workplace is too much for them to bear. The implications of putting Jesus first in their finances and in their relationships and in their entertainment and in their sexual boundaries, all of that just seems too much of a price to pay. And of course, Jesus had much to say about this. He knew what it was to gather these large throngs of people. And he knew what was going on. He knew that it's easy to attract a crowd. If they're interested in you, if they think you say interesting things, particularly if you're going to heal people, if they've heard you've raised a dead man, they're going to show up. And no sooner would Jesus gather a crowd that he would then say something like, if you're going to come after me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Or he'd say something like, whoever loves their father and their mother and their brother more than me is not worthy of me. And people would say, that's too much. You're asking too much. And so Jesus here describes a superficial professing faith, one that is enthusiastic but has not ever counted the cost. And so as soon as there is a cost, they leave. This is so different from the believing heart. Because one of the things that the believing heart learns is that endurance doesn't destroy your faith. It tests it. It rocks it at times. But it ultimately makes it stronger. There's so many people in this room who could give testimony about the reality of Romans 5 in their life. The testing of your faith produces endurance. It's hard. Sometimes it's highly unwelcome. But in those winter months of faith, where the wind blows hard through your life, you end up realizing that the roots underneath the surface have actually been strengthened by the battery of the wind. Number three, we see the crowded heart. The crowded heart. Verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. This corresponds to verse 7, where Jesus talked about that seed that is cast among the thorns. those vines, those intrusive vines that grow so quickly and so thick. The seed found its way in there and trickles down through the vines and finds its way to soil. But because the vines are so intrusive, they make no room for anything else to grow, much less the Word of God. So in the last couple of weeks, there has been some landscaping going on at the Pruitt house. And by that, I mean Karen's been working in the yard. And I work in the yard too. I do mowing, but I hate weeding. I'm using the word hate because it's the strongest word I can come up with to describe that task. I hate weeding. Not only because it's just hard to do, but also because there's times when it feels utterly futile, doesn't it? Because they keep coming back. So my wife has labored for a few weeks on a couple of patches in our yard, which look infinitely better than they did a few weeks ago. And one of the reasons why it's worked is that my wife is utterly brutal when it comes to weeds and unwanted ground cover. And so we had some areas where there were weeds, and then we had other areas where there was some otherwise lovely ground cover that we wanted to remove because we wanted to plant a couple of other things that were a little easier to control. But one of the things you don't do is you don't go to an area where this viney ground cover has been planted and then just kind of shove a little bit of it aside and put a boxwood in the middle of that. You don't do that because the vines are ultimately going to be all over your boxwood. And it's just going to look like it has this giant protuberance in your landscaping. And that's a word you can use at home maybe later today. But you don't do that. And so you have to go in there and you have to dig all of it up. But my wife is good because she knows that even if there's in that viney growth, even if there's just a portion of a stem or a portion of a root, if it's in the soil, it's going to grow all back and it's going to come back. And so she digs it all up and then she poisons it and then she pours gasoline and lights it all on fire. Well, no, she doesn't do that, but you get the picture. She's brutal. She's brutal. Nothing will grow there for like the next 500 years. And when you're dealing with that stuff, the point is that you've got to kill it. You've got to kill it. You can't say, all right, we've got all of this viney ground cover. I'm just going to move a portion, just kind of dig out a portion here to plant the shrub I want. And if I just dig that little portion out, then the vines will obey and they'll mind their own business in their viney area. It doesn't work that way. You have to kill the stuff. You have to be relentless. And I think one of the things that we see in a lot of contemporary Christian life is that we treat sin and we treat the things that crowd out our heart, we treat it like an invasive vine that we can kind of keep under control, that we can kind of keep in this area. We'll reserve this space for Jesus, but the viney overgrowth will stay in this section. And it never works that way. I'll have this section for Jesus, this section for, and there's good things, right? Career, family, those are good things. Those can exist and flourish along with Christ. But then we also want, but I want a little space for internet pornography right here. And I want space for selfish ambition here. And over here, I want space for my out of control materialism where I fantasize about riches most of the day. I want a space to keep for that. And I want this area here for disobedience to parents because I've got to indulge that sometimes. And on it goes. And it just doesn't work. You cannot simply find a small gap in the thorns to make a space for Jesus. Our pursuits have to come under His lordship. And sometimes we're so driven by a love for recognition and a love for wealth and a love for our children to make us look good that it ends up crowding out the very things that we need in order to live for Christ. We will sacrifice a Lord's day being under the ministry of the Word like that if it means something that will make my kid competitive. That's the crowded heart. Finally, There is the receptive heart. The receptive heart, verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This corresponds with verse 8 from the parable where Jesus talks about the seed that fell in good soil. Now, one of the things that we've said is that, you know, usually there's a detail or two that is a little odd, a little surprising. We've already talked about the sower who throws seed everywhere. But also, this detail, I think, is intended to shock us. What seed produces 100-fold? Now, if you're a horticulturalist here with a PhD, don't tell me about afterwards. Well, you know, there's a vine in Africa. Okay, I know. Typically here, these percentages are supposed to shock us. To say, there is a sense in which the fruitfulness of the Christian life overshadows 100-fold the dying that seed has to die. Produces 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. This is what it can be like in the life of a believer. That the fruitfulness in the Christian life doesn't obey all of the horticultural rules that the people might have thought of. The receptive heart hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and loves the gospel and lives in the gospel and clings to the gospel, even as they continue to battle sin, even as they continue to beat back some of those intrusive thorns. This is the one who holds firm to Christ through it all, who experiences challenges to their faith, who experiences opposition because of their Christianity. And instead of bolting and instead of withering under the heat, ultimately they endure through it all. We have to get something. At this point, we really have to understand something about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is not describing three types of belief and one type of unbelief. Jesus is describing three types of unbelief and one type of belief. In other words, maybe you're like me, and as a child, you heard that parable preached on and said, now, you know, there's a couple of kinds of carnal Christians here, and then there's also the spiritual Christian, and then there's only one unbeliever, though, that Jesus talks about, the hard heart. No. Jesus is talking about three unbelievers and one believer. And the proportions of this parable are staggering, aren't they? 1 in 4 of those categories accept what Jesus will say, because the message of the kingdom of heaven was then and remains today a scandal. This parable reminds us that individuals will respond to the gospel very differently based upon what is in their hearts. The disciples expected mass conversions in their day and were shocked that that wasn't the case. And Jesus himself says, you have to understand, nothing is changing about the sower, nothing's changing about the message, the seed, but it goes out among hearts, many of which are hard, like the roadway, many of which are choked out like the thorns, many of which are very shallow like the rocky ground. So what do you do? What do you do if Christ, in shining a light on your own heart today, shows you that you are the one with the unreceptive heart, with the hard heart, with the crowded heart, or with the shallow heart? What do you do if you find yourself in that category where, if you were to be brutally gut-level honest with yourself, you would have to say, I'm the crowded heart. Or I'm the shallow heart. I remember being in love with Jesus and it didn't take long before it stopped. Or maybe you've just gotten to where you're the hard heart and you hear these words and they are bouncing off you in every direction. What do you do? You respond to Jesus' call there after he tells the parable where he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Faith comes by hearing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Oh, if it is in you to believe, beloved, then believe. If it is in you to repent and turn away from your sin, then do that. Confess your sin. If it is in you to look to Christ, who in His dying and rising accomplished your salvation, then look to Him and believe in Him today. Don't harden your heart. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask Your help that You would accomplish these good things in us. Give repentance to the sinner. Give faith to the unbeliever. And we pray that You would do this in Jesus' name.